opened with this morning, the idea that the Great Commission, and as you're turning, clearly commanding his baptized people to baptize more people when those people become disciples. For Jesus, baptism is meant to play a much larger role in his church than it often does today, and possibly even a larger role than in your mind. You're in here today, you've seen this, and you have to wonder, do I think about baptism the way Jesus does? And then as a church, we also need to think through that. We need to remember, as a church, why do we baptize? And then as a Christian, you have to wonder, well, why do I get baptized? This will help us make sure that we're approaching baptism the right way, because we want to know that we're thinking about baptism the way Jesus taught us to think about baptism. And I know I've asked this before, but just in relationship to how important baptism is, think of your Christian past and how often you hear it from a pulpit preached on or taught on. A lot of you come from very different backgrounds. I'm assuming you've not heard a ton of sermons on baptism. I know you've heard your fair share since being here, but still, we're still prone to not make as big of a deal out of baptism as Jesus did and does. That kind of neglect leads some people to forget what is happening in baptism, but it also causes some people to just never be taught what's going on at all. Or possibly, the few sermons you did hear on it, it was taught wrongly. But no matter what, I want to help remind us of what Jesus intended baptism to both say and show. I want to make sure we're thinking about what baptism actually is and not just becoming skilled in what it isn't. What I mean is, as gospel preaching people, you have to be clear that a means of justification is not baptism. Baptism's not for infants. Baptism is not about sprinkling. And you can go on and on about what baptism is not. And that's helpful. That's good to do. But we don't want to only know what baptism isn't. We want to know what baptism is. So particularly this morning, I'm emphasizing what it says and shows. A church that's weak on baptism should be as odd as a church that's weak on going and teaching. So imagine if you're part of a church and you almost never hear them tell you to go and make disciples. You would wonder, what's wrong with this place? Or imagine if the church just never teaches. You would say, what's wrong with this place? Well, baptism is that third part of the Great Commission that we can't afford to neglect. It makes up a core part of what we're to be doing as the people of Christ there in Matthew 28, which we'll look at later. So in order for us to easily organize our thoughts and helpfully summarize our view of baptism, I want to help you, as the sermon title says, what baptism says and shows. First, we'll look at what the Christian says in baptism. Then we'll look at what Jesus says in baptism. And then we'll look at what the world sees in baptism. That's how we'll break this down. When someone's baptized, which you just saw three people get baptized, the one getting baptized is saying something. Jesus is also saying something in that same baptism, and everyone watching is watching something made visible. Again, you say, well, I don't know how to think through that. That's what this whole morning's about. These are the categories I'm wanting us to think through this morning. And so we start with the most obvious one, the most routinely confessed one, and that's point number one, what a Christian says in baptism. What a Christian says in baptism. What we see in the New Testament are theological connections to baptism that help you understand what you should be hearing when baptism's speaking. Obviously, there's no words coming from the water. The water didn't say anything today. The action of going down and up and out, it's not verbal. But still, because of what the Bible teaches about baptism, that says something. When God works in someone's life, it's largely an invisible work. It'll bear visible fruit later, but the work he does when he causes people to be born again and justifies them is largely invisible. You don't see a person get washed of their sins. You don't see them get raised to new life. You don't see them get immersed with the Spirit. Those are all invisible realities. But by God's design in baptism, you do see it pictured. Baptism is God's intentional way of making invisible realities visible. And since baptism is a means of those things, that means whatever baptism is meant to make visible, it's saying that when the person's baptized. This is why the most common view of baptism, one that you most likely heard if you've ever heard teaching on baptism, and it's right, is that baptism is a public profession of faith. It's a way to publicly declare yourself as a Christian. We'll break some of this down in a second, but that's general. I want to help you know, though, what is actually being said. Now, again, you may not believe me on this, but I want to say a lot more than I actually will say. So, well, you'll say plenty. I know. It's always more, okay? So I'm going to summarize a sermon you've heard a few years ago in the message of baptism. You can go online and see that. Anything I say in this first point, it's more thoroughly addressed in that sermon. But I want to address in this first point, I don't want you to get lost in the outline. There's 3 points. I covered them already. In this first one, I'm going to give you 7 things that the Christian's saying in baptism. And it's going to be a little bit like a machine gun because we've been over this. This is review, but I also want to make sure if someone's never heard it, they understand where we're coming from. Those 7 statements in that first point are going to be the foundation for the last 2 points. So again, it's 3 points overall. In this first one, we've got to hear 7 things. So when a Christian gets baptized, here's the first thing they're saying. They're saying, I repent and believe. All 3 people getting baptized this morning, everyone in this room who's been baptized, baptism was a way you said, I repent and believe. We know this because of the text you've been waiting on me to get to, Acts 2. Here is the context as Peter's just preached to the crowds about their sin of condemning and crucifying the Lord and the Christ, who's Jesus. Some of that crowd believed the truth that Peter was saying, and so they wanted to know, if I'm guilty before God, how can I be forgiven? What must I do? That's their question. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brothers, what should we do? So let's say, I mean, they agree. You're right. We condemn the Lord. We crucified him. We've sinned. What should we do? Verse 38, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you see, baptism is prescribed by the apostles here, which are spokesmen for Christ, is prescribed as a proper response to gospel preaching. To those who repent and believe the message that's preached, your response is to also include be baptized. That means it should be that those who are getting baptized are those who have repented and believed. That's why baptism says, I've repented and believed. Because Peter didn't just say, get baptized. He told them to repent and be baptized. Therefore, if you're going to get baptized, you're saying, I did repent. I am a repenter. This is reinforced in verse 41. Look at this. So then, those who had received the word were baptized. Baptism shows a person repenting and trusting in the gospel that's been preached. And so when someone's being baptized, they're saying that's true of them. They're saying, I repent and believe. The second thing they're saying is, I am forgiven and cleansed. I am forgiven and cleansed. And for this, go back to verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, notice, for the forgiveness of sins, of your sins. Peter says that if these Jews who rejected and killed Christ want to be forgiven and receive the Spirit, then they must repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Any failure to respond that way would mean that they are not forgiven and will not receive the Spirit. A refusal to be baptized was a refusal to obey Jesus. And the question that we can't overlook is, how can you claim to have Jesus as Lord and not do what he says? Jesus said this in Luke 6. Now, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Well, that's getting played out in Acts 2. When Jesus, through Peter, tells them to be baptized in connection with their forgiveness, they must repent and be baptized. And so they come forward, they're getting baptized. That was them doing it and therefore receiving the forgiveness that they're trusting Christ for. They couldn't stay in their seat, so to speak. I'm not saying they were seated, but they couldn't just stand there and receive the benefits of the message. In a related way to forgiveness, they're also saying, I am cleansed, carrying the idea of not just forgiven, but washed and restored to God. Later on in Acts, Paul's recounting his testimony. And he says in Acts 22:16 that he was told by the Lord to be baptized and wash away your sins. So it's intentional by God to use the language of baptism, which is immersion, and water. The idea is washing is included in that. It's very intentional. It shows that as a sinner, when you've come to Christ, invisibly first, but then made visible, I've been forgiven and washed clean. The third thing you're saying when you're baptized is, I am safe from judgment. For this, we gotta go over to 1 Peter 3, page 1223, 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, page 1223. We just finished our Genesis 1 through 11 series. We are somewhat familiar with the story of Noah and the flood. And here you have Peter drawing a connection between baptism and the flood, the ark. Look at verse 18, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Again, there's much more that needs to be said on this. You can go back to the previous one. All I'm wanting you to see here is Peter's connection. First of all, that baptism is an appeal to God. The person getting baptized is doing something, appealing to God, the LSB has it, by getting baptized. That means they are volitionally or consciously appealing to God in a way that's connected to baptism, which Peter connects to the flood. The way that we see this is by remembering the water in Noah's day was a judgment. It was intended to wipe out everyone. But God, in his grace, had mercy on Noah and saves him and his family. Those eight that Peter referenced get saved. God was using water to kill everyone else except Noah and his family. Noah and his family survived. They passed through the waters, Peter says there, unharmed. But how? How did Noah and his family pass through the waters unharmed? Well, very clearly, they were in the ark. God told them to build the ark. He would keep them safe in that. He did. They were in the ark, kept safe through judgment. Well, the similarity with baptism is because you've come to Christ, now you're in him, and he promises to keep you safe from the judgment you deserve. He'll keep you safe from that. The judgment of God that's clearly coming, like John 3:16 says, if you believe in Jesus, you won't perish. Now, everyone else will, just like in the flood, everyone else will perish, but those who are safe in Christ will be kept safe. Therefore, you emerge on the other side of the waters of judgment, safe in the ark, safe in Christ. And so we see this in baptism. We watch a person get lowered in the water, and then they come out alive and surviving. This is what we see Peter connecting with baptism in 1 Peter 3. The judgment that will overtake all the others will not overtake you. Why? Because you're in Christ by faith alone. So when a Christian's baptized, they're saying, I repent and believe, I'm forgiven and cleansed, I'm safe from judgment. Fourth, I am committed to Jesus. I am committed to Jesus. Very basically, baptism is a public declaration that I'm a disciple of Jesus. In the Great Commission, as we've said several times, Jesus told his disciples to baptize people who become disciples. And then he tells them, teach them to obey everything I command you. But notice how baptism is a command, but it's uniquely plucked out from everything Jesus commanded. And so baptism is the way that a person shows, I am committed to Jesus and to learn and obey everything he commanded. And so in that sense, baptism now says that this person is a disciple. Nowhere in Scripture that I'm aware of are New Testament, New Covenant Christians given other methods of showing their faith in a public way like this. Not walking an aisle, not kneeling in front, not anything else. Your faith is made public in the New Testament by the waters of baptism. That connection of baptism and a commitment to Christ is even more obvious when you remember the argument going on in 1 Corinthians 1. So if you're not familiar with it, the Corinthians have these divisions. Some are saying, I'm of Paul, some of Peter, some of Cephas, some of Jesus. And so Paul's dealing with these people who are giving undue allegiance to the wrong people, okay? And his question is, basically, why would you give that allegiance to me? And he asked them, he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the inference there is, if you were, then Paul should get your allegiance like that. But you weren't. You were baptized in the name of Jesus, and that's how baptism connects you to that person you are to give the utmost allegiance to. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 reminds people they were baptized in the name of Christ. You don't submit to other people over him. We take from that that baptism then must be a way that a person shows, I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm going to give my life, my everything, to everything he taught and holds me accountable to do. Again, this emphasizes the volitional and intentional nature of baptism. I keep saying that because we don't baptize unbelievers. We don't baptize people who aren't professing faith. We also don't baptize infants. They aren't volitionally asking for baptism. What we see in the New Testament is the people getting baptized intend to get baptized in order to do what we're talking about this morning. To give baptism to people who aren't even professing faith in Christ is setting up for a constant barrage of hypocrisy. Baptism's never given to people based on a family line or a physical connection to other Christians. It's given based on the work of God in their life, that invisible work that becomes visible in baptism. So the Christian is baptized and they're saying, I'm committed to Jesus. The fifth thing they say is, I am united to Christ. So everyone who gets baptized is saying, I am united to Christ. By faith alone, I am counted in him. That means his death is my death. His burial is my burial. His life is my life. His resurrection is my resurrection. In a similar way, Romans 5 teaches us that the way that we're united to Adam, we're now by faith united to Christ. Your union, so you're on Team Adam, okay, in the courtroom of God. Adam's your representative. He gives you his sin, which brings condemnation and corruption and guilt and death. That's what you get on Team Adam. By faith, we have Christ now as our representative. We get his righteousness, therefore justification, life, glory, and all the other things that come with that. In baptism, we're saying, I am united to him. The way that I'm immersed in the water, I am immersed into Christ. I am paired with him. Colossians 2, 11 to 12 puts it this way. In Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh and the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Notice the, again, I'm going to go to my grave losing this one, but you guys will be on team y'all. Paul says, y'all were buried with Christ. Y'all were raised with Christ. It's like, well, I wasn't even there. It's like, right, but by faith, it's counted in him. By faith, his life is yours. His death is yours. His resurrection is yours. And so you wonder, well, will I rise from the dead? Well, I'm united to Christ. Did he rise from the dead? Yes, then I will. That's how sure it is. And you're showing that publicly in baptism, like the language of Colossians 2, 11 and 12 says. By faith alone, a sinner is actually counted in all that Christ did for them. But then publicly, visibly, they show that connection in baptism. So you're not only saying I'm a disciple of Jesus, you're making it clear I'm united to Christ. For a sixth saying, when a Christian's baptized, they're also claiming, I have received the Spirit. I have received the Spirit. Again, we're not just doing physical things up here, hoping people get, you know, H2O on them, enough of it that they're covered and all that. We're not just dealing with physical things up here. Maybe you're unfamiliar with this, but in the Old Testament, when God promised to do this new covenant work, he talks about how the forgiveness he'll bring in that new covenant to all the covenant members, it will be combined with this idea of sprinkling clean and the work of the Spirit. So the work of the Spirit in the new covenant, that if you're a Christian, that's what you're in. The work of the Spirit is tied to this cleansing ministry. Well, we've already talked about how you're forgiven and cleansed, but that's in connection with because God's given you his Holy Spirit in the new covenant. You can find this connection on page 1161, 1 Corinthians 12. Go to 1 Corinthians 12. Notice the baptism language that's paired with receiving the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, page 1161. Before we read it, I want to reemphasize something that I've said, and it needs to be pounded away at because it's so easily confused, that baptism does not accomplish what it shows. That's one of the easiest ways I can put it. Everything made visible isn't made a reality in baptism. It's shown to be a reality in baptism. I hope no one ever thinks that you're waiting to come out of the water to be born again or forgiven or given the Spirit. You're not waiting on baptism for those gifts in the sense that a lot of people think. But again, that can't then diminish the connection that conversion has with baptism in the New Testament. We see Christians immersed by the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, and we see that invisible reality in immersion with water. Look at verse 13, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For also, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Again, we're jumping into one verse here. Don't have time to flow through everything. To back up a little, in verse 3, we learn that it's by the Spirit that someone even confesses Jesus is Lord. Now, could I go up to any atheist and say, read this, Jesus is Lord? I could. So when it says they confess him, it's obviously talking about a real work of God in their heart, okay? So verse 3, the Holy Spirit is how someone confesses Jesus is Lord. Then in verses 4 and 7, we see that it's by the Spirit that every Christian has been gifted to minister in the body of Christ. And so Paul is speaking in a way that shows that everyone in the church confesses Jesus as Lord by the Spirit, and they're equipped to serve one another by the Spirit. We could say that about everyone in the church of Christ. And we do it because of what we read in verse 13, that all in the church were baptized by and drink of one Spirit. And so you see, again, invisible realities of language with the Spirit and baptism, and even water language of drinking the Spirit. You see those invisible realities taught in 1 Corinthians 12, but the language so clearly connects it with the actual waters of immersion and baptism, or that's cheese and queso, immersion and baptism. It's the same thing, but you know that. So as we watch a person get immersed in the water, we watch them, we see them that as someone who's been immersed in the Spirit. And this is what we're seeing in 1 Corinthians 12 with this language connecting the two. They're saying, I have received the Spirit. That's our sixth confession in the water. The seventh and final one is this, and it also comes from verse 13, is I am a member of the church. Look at verse 13 again. For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So baptism is the visible way to show your invisible membership with Christ's body. Again, I know a lot of people, you get confused on membership language. Just change the word for body part language, okay? If you say, does the Bible teach membership? Just ask, does the Bible teach body parts of Christ? And the answer is obviously yes. Language of eyes and ears and hands and language of members of one another, body parts of one another. That's everywhere. Well, baptism is how we see someone has been made a body part of Christ. Because how could you ever affirm someone as a body part of Christ if they don't listen to Christ? And if he tells them, one of the first things he tells a convert to do is be baptized, well then how could I recognize him as a convert if he's not willing to be baptized? And so baptism, therefore, not only shows the other six things we've talked about, but this last one of I am a member of Christ's body. This is what the Christians proclaiming in the waters of baptism. Baptism, therefore, not only shows you're committed to Jesus, but you're committed to his people. That's why I love that verse in 1 John 4 where it says, if you don't love the brothers whom you can see, how can you love the God whom you can't see? And the idea is our profession to love Jesus, who we don't see today, you can't go meet him, in Tokyo or something. You don't physically walk to him anywhere. If you love the Jesus you can't see, we'll know that, 1 John 4, by the way you love his people that you actually can see. And so in baptism, we see a person not only committed to Jesus, but also his people. We'll have more to say on that with a later point, but for now, it makes the list. When a Christian is baptized, immersed in the water, what are they saying? They're saying, I repent and believe, I'm forgiven and cleansed, I'm safe from judgment, committed to Christ, I'm united to Christ, I've received the Spirit, I'm a member of the church. Now again, with that being clear, what I don't want you to do is go, well, that's nice that we can say that. What you've got to understand from the New Testament is you must say that. It's not just this is a potential way for Christians to say all these things publicly. Jesus commands baptism and says you must say it this way. Baptism isn't something that's suggested, it is required. And so again, this gets into such a long discussion. People will say, well, is baptism necessary? If you've been through our membership class at all, I hope one thing you at least remember is when someone says something's necessary, you're to ask, necessary for what? So if someone says, is baptism necessary? You say, for what? And they say, well, is baptism necessary to be a good baseball player, what would you say? No, most of the best baseball players have not been baptized. Is baptism necessary to drive a car? Well, no. Is it necessary for justification? Again, very clearly, no, it's not. A sinner's hope for forgiveness and righteousness is in Jesus alone, not Jesus and anything. So it's not necessary for justification. But is it required in another sense? Well, yeah. Did Jesus command it? Yes. Honestly, I'm not aware of any other command from Jesus that we treat like we do baptism. People will decide, and rightly so, well, then a sinner can be forgiven before they're baptized, and then the wrong conclusion is then it must be optional or not matter. And so, well, we would never do that with other commands. Jesus says to love God. Well, okay, answer me. I do want you to answer me. I trust you in this. Is a sinner justified by how much they love God? No, or else none of us are justified because we could all love God more. No one then goes, well, then loving God must not matter. It must be optional for the Christian. No, it's required. And again, we think that way with every other command, but baptism, because it's so tricky with justification, it causes us to then think, well, then it's something that would be nice for you to do, or you can do, but not you must do. We don't want to say that. No, we do want to say that. Peter commanded the people in Acts 2, be baptized. And we have to be able to say the same thing. And so, no, it's not required for justification, but you can't then toss it into a category that says it doesn't matter. We remember this when we remember the Great Commission, where Jesus commanded everyone who becomes his disciple to be baptized. So it's required for you to submit to Christ and for his church to actually do it. He told his people, baptize other people. When you obey him in this, you are obviously taking the right opportunity to say the seven things that we talked about already. But to make baptism even more encouraging to you, I don't want to downplay that at all. I think the first point is what most people already know. The people getting baptized are wanting to say something. Those seven things are helpful to know they're saying that, and that's kind of where we usually limit it. So I want to help you be more encouraged by baptism, not to downplay that part, but to say they're not the only ones speaking in the water. So secondly, this morning, what Jesus says in baptism. You've heard what the Christian says in baptism, but what does Jesus say in baptism? Again, we rightly speak of baptism being a person's profession of faith, but it's more than that, because in the waters of baptism, it's not just the Christian getting baptized. Jesus is also speaking. You catch this point when you realize the obvious. I hope you have realized this. It's just probably never been verbalized, that no one baptizes themselves. You can't go to your friend's pool and just while they're out of town, go jump in, cannonball, and now you're baptized. We don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Every time I've seen a baptism, every time I see one in Scripture or in real life, I see someone getting baptized and I see someone baptizing. That's every single time. And so the pastor, usually at churches, and traditionally it seems to be that way, pastors are doing it on behalf of the church. But make no mistake, it is the church doing it. This is why we try to practice the idea of when we baptize people, we try to say, we baptize you. I don't want you to think people join our church because I think they should, or because Pastor Dave or Josh or Aaron think they should. They join our church as an act of our church. Yes, our pastors lead in that, but it's something we're doing as a family. It's something we do as a body. So we say, we baptize you. Practically, it'd be really tough to get 150 other people in there and get hands on the people. And so in one sense, it's just proxy. That person represents us. But again, we're representing the whole body, receiving the person in baptism. This is crucial to understand because it's through the church that Jesus is speaking in baptism. Go to Matthew 16. I want to lay this out for you as helpful as I can. Page 990, Matthew 16. This is one of the most neglected, overlooked blessings of baptism, that if you can catch this, no matter how long ago you were baptized, you ought to be way more encouraged about your baptism. Matthew 16, page 990. Start in verse 15. I'll insert the y'all version to make it appropriate. He said to them, that's Jesus, but who do y'all say that I am? So Jesus asking the disciples, who do y'all say I am? Verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So here in this scene, Jesus first asked, who do the people think I am? They tell him, that's not correct. Then he asked them, who do y'all say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And that's what we just read there, the Son of the living God. Well, in that confession, Jesus is standing right there and affirms it. The confession that Peter makes is affirmed by Jesus, and along with it comes this language of keys and binding and loosing and all that. And again, just to show you, this isn't only about Peter, jump to chapter 18, Matthew 18. This is crucial to show because this is not just about Peter. The keys of the kingdom language, the binding and loosing language, gets applied to the whole church in Matthew 18. You know this is the church discipline passage, but it has a lot more to say than just that. Notice Matthew 18, verse 15. Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, or y'all, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. So here you have the whole church getting related as a group of confessors. You're getting them related to this keys of the kingdom language, which means they have this binding and loosing ministry that Jesus is talking about here. In this context, the keys associated with binding and loosing is tied to removing people from that covenant community, from the church. You can't affirm someone has faith if they lack repentance. And so through this long process, it's proven they lack repentance, then we as a church have to say they lack faith, because the two always go together. And so here you have the church acting with the authority of Jesus to remove a confessor who lacks repentance, removing them from their body. I say they're doing it with the authority of Jesus because of that verse 19 and 20. You see them where two or three agree, and then Jesus says in verse 20, where two or three have gathered. This isn't about, you know, we've joked about this before, but if you're single, you've got to call a friend over for Jesus to be with you. It's not saying that if you're lonely, you can't have the presence of Christ with you through his spirit. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the way that the church comes together and where two or three are acting in his name, he's there with them with his authority also acting. So here in this context, you have the authority of the church coming from the Christ who's with them. His authority through them is removing that person from the church, which means when that church also acts to exercise the keys to receive people through baptism, then he's also there acting with them. So this isn't, this morning, these three getting baptized, it's not just our church wants to affirm them. We do. But we're doing that on behalf of Christ because Christ wants to affirm them. When they say those seven things in the first confession we talked about, when they say those seven things, Jesus, through us, wants to say yes. It's a connection made one more time in Matthew 28. We've talked about the Great Commission. Let's go look at it. Matthew 28. We'll start in verse 19. Jesus, after saying all authority has been given to me, he says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So notice how Jesus tells his current disciples to make more disciples. And when those sinners that aren't yet disciples become disciples, you mark them with baptism, then begins the teaching ministry of everything Jesus commanded. But make sure you don't miss the obvious here. For Jesus' people to give someone baptism is to affirm they've become a disciple. So baptism is not just about a person wanting to profess they're a disciple. It's about also the church, on behalf of Christ, saying, you've become a disciple. They wouldn't give it to him otherwise. You would never want to baptize someone and let them say what you don't want to also say about them. And we have to use the authority that Christ has given us as a people responsibly in doing this. A sinner has become a disciple, and not only do they think so, but the people of God that they're joining think so as well. I mean, how encouraging is that? As the church baptizes, it's actually Jesus using his body to baptize those people. Again, that means baptism is how Jesus affirms the faith that someone's proclaiming. All those seven statements. Take those seven statements from the first point. And everyone, when they're saying, I am, Jesus through his church in baptism is saying, you are. So I am repentant and trusting. You are repentant and trusting. You are forgiven and cleansed. You are safe from judgment. You are committed to me and united to me and indwelt by my spirit and part of my body. That's what makes baptism such an encouragement. See, back in Matthew 16, when Peter makes a true confession, Jesus is right there to say, yes, you nailed it. He praised God because no one says this apart from God working in them. But again, Jesus isn't here with us in a physical sense like that. He's here with us by his spirit. He's here with us by his spirit-filled body that he left. And so how can Jesus today, when someone makes a confession like Peter did in Matthew 16, how can he say yes to them? Well, he does it through his people in baptism. So when you wonder if you're a disciple, you should be able to remember and be encouraged by the fact that Jesus affirmed you as one when his people baptized you. That's why belonging to a real church matters. Because if I'm at a place that isn't clear on the gospel, I don't know that they actually know God. And for them to say, I know God, doesn't really encourage me all that much. If I'm a horrible singer, and I tell you, you're a wonderful singer, that doesn't encourage you that greatly. If I can't hit the broadside of a barn with a softball bat or whatever, then what good would it do for me to tell you you're a great player? So the idea is that we want people who know what they're doing to evaluate our claim. And we want the people who actually know Jesus and love Jesus, his church, to tell us, you do too. And that's what they do in baptism. Again, it's through his people that he's speaking. When the Christian says, I am, Jesus uses his church to say, you are. And that is meant to help you live with the assurance that you long for. That is more objective than just how you feel. Because Lord willing, the people you're going to for baptism have discernment and are helping you think through these things. So we've seen what the Christian, what Jesus says in baptism. We move now to our final point to cover what the world sees in baptism. What the world sees in baptism. To set the stage for you, I want to open with a quote. There's a book that I love on baptism. I would recommend it to you. Bobby Jameson wrote called Going Public. Everyone who gets baptized here has to read a little booklet. We walk through that booklet. Make sure that we're on the same page with baptism. And that little booklet came from that book, Going Public. But in it, he says this, and I'm gonna read it twice. You've got to hear what he says because it clarifies something so often confused. He says, becoming a Christian is not a private act. Personal, yes, but never private. So let me read it again just so we're clear. Becoming a Christian is not a private act. Personal, yes, but never private. So in a Christianized society like we've had and still have residues of, it is important to emphasize the personal nature of salvation. No one goes to heaven on the coattails of anyone else, except obviously Jesus by faith alone. But the point here is, just because mom and daddy are Christians doesn't mean you are. Just because you go to a Christian school or you're homeschooled or your friends are Christian or you went to youth group, you don't get in by anyone else, being connected to anyone else. It's not like God will look at you and say, well, your friends were really strong in their faith, so I'll let you in. It's got to be personal in that sense, but that's different than private. When you come to Christ, it's personal in that you come to Christ, but it's not private, it's public. People are meant to see that you've come to Christ. Well, how do I show them? Well, you show them first in baptism. Again, I know we've referenced this several times, but let's go one more time to Acts 2, page 1102. Acts 2, because there's an aspect of this that honestly, I just didn't even think about until prepping this week. Acts 2, page 1102. Remember the context, we said it earlier. Peter's preached this message. Some were pricked in their heart and wondered how they could be forgiven. So Peter says, repent and each one of you be baptized. And we find out that 3,000 did. They heard Peter's message, they received it, they were baptized. 3,000 were added that day to the church. But remember, this was during an event called Pentecost. Again, I was thinking this week, well, okay, 3,000 is a huge number. We don't have 3,000 here. If 3,000 people responded to Christ, it would just overwhelm us. But then I was thinking, well, how many people were actually at Pentecost? Because if it's like 4,000 and 3,000 respond, that's pretty remarkable. The best guesses I could find suggested at least getting to six figures. Some said up to 500,000, some as low as 100. So I'll just take the low number, 100,000 people. When Peter's preaching, he's preaching to an event that would have had about 100,000 people associated with it. So if 3,000 people responded with faith and getting baptized, then that means about 97,000 didn't. Those 97,000 heard Peter's message, but they saw the 3,000 responding to Peter in a way they weren't. They physically, literally watched people respond to the message that they weren't responding to. They saw them align themselves with Christ. They saw them join those other Christians, the apostles and the upper room people who were calling people to come be baptized. In Acts 2, there could not have been a clearer distinction between those who follow Jesus and those who don't. For 3,000, that distinction was made in the fact that they were soaking wet. On that day, there's 100,000 people. Again, I'm just guessing here, but 100,000 people. You say, well, hey, who are the Christians? You could look that day and say, the wet ones. Look at the ones that are dripping. Those are the Christians. If someone was in the crowd and said, but I'm a Christian, I just don't want to get baptized, they would say, no, you're not. You don't really trust in Christ. You can't call him Lord, Lord, and not do what he says. You aren't a Christian because we just saw all of them go leave us, those who aren't responding, leave us and go be with those people who follow that blasphemer we killed 40 days earlier. This is the distinction happening through baptism in Acts 2. That's what the world saw on that day. Look at verse 41 again. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So again, working with general numbers here, you have about 3,000 that are responding to the sermon. They believe, they repent, they're going forward, they're getting baptized. And then you have about 97,000 or far more that aren't moving. They just can't. Why would this, you know, this guy who's a hick or whatever, why would we listen to him? He's a disciple of the guy we just killed 40 days earlier. But the crowds were able to see who is aligning themselves with Christ and his people. Well, how'd they see that? They saw it by them getting baptized. And that's exactly what the Lord commanded to happen. Jesus commanded his disciples to baptize new disciples, and that was what was happening in Acts 2. As each person was getting baptized, the world was watching people. Like I've said already, they were watching them leave them, this wicked generation that Peter says. They're watching them leave them and go to Christ and go to be with his people. That's what baptism was accomplishing. Not altar calls, not writing their name down at the back of their Old Testament, but getting baptized. Jesus designed baptism as a means of making sure no one tries to be a secret Christian. The idea of a secret Christian is foreign to the New Testament, partly because Jesus commanded the converts to get baptized. You can't keep it a secret. So baptism is a way of practically working out those passages we remember from Matthew 10, 32, and 33. Just listen, Matthew 10, 32, and 33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus makes it clear that you, if you're going to be a part of him and his people, you must confess people before others. So, well, how do I do this? Well, the first and foremost way you do it is baptism. Baptism is how the world sees the invisible work that Christ has done in your life. And again, that's another reason I love services like this. Not only because we as a church, on behalf of Christ, get to encourage Peyton and Isaac and Haddon. I hope that they are and remain encouraged from what took place today. But it's also because our church gets encouraged with their testimonies. We get to watch the work that God's been doing in their lives. On top of that, we also certainly have people in here who don't know Christ and aren't forgiven of their sins, watching and hearing the gospel. We want to be as clear as we can with these testimonies, with what baptism is and isn't. We want to do this, and we love doing it, because we know that people sitting in here need to hear that. Christians need to hear it to remain encouraged. Unbelievers need to hear it in order to be saved. And so you have people in here who aren't saved, generally two different kinds of category I'm thinking of. Some of you aren't saved and know you're not and just couldn't care less. I mean, the idea is, look, I'm too young, or this stuff's not real, or I'm only here, you know, to get my parents off my back, or whatever. I don't know why you're here. I'm thankful you are, but if it's not because you love Christ, you need to know that you need Christ. And again, there's some unbelievers here who hear that and go, I just don't care. Lord willing, he'll use things like this to show you how short life is, how important it is to be right with him before your day of judgment comes. But the other category I'm thinking of are people who come to church every week, not just ours, but all churches, and they really do think they're saved, but they're not. To you especially, I want you to realize how offensive it is to Jesus to trust him and something else. So you get a whole letter about it in Galatians. They were preaching Christ and circumcision, and Paul says they're damned by God. You can't trust in Jesus and anything else and benefit from Jesus. You can't say to Jesus, I'm super thankful for what you did. It was such a great work. Couldn't have done it without you. But you didn't do everything because I also have to add fill in the blank. It may be baptism. It may be Bible reading. It may be church attendance. It may be church membership. It may be not being as bad as other people. If you are in here and trusting Jesus plus anything else, you have to know you've not responded to God's message the way God told you to respond. God promised the benefits of his son's work are given to those and only to those who repent and trust in him alone. That's what God's promised in the New Testament. So those two categories. If you don't come to Christ at all, you don't benefit from him. But if you don't come to Christ alone, you don't benefit from him. To not come at all is bad. But to offend him and say he needs more is even more offensive. Neither side benefits from Christ. We don't want that for you. We want you to experience the same grace of God that we have and be forgiven wretches like we are. This is why we call on everyone to repent and trust in Christ alone for the righteousness and forgiveness you need. That when you do that, then you're participating in Christ. The moment you trust him, you benefit in all those seven ways I'm talking about. All those seven proclamations are true, and then you make it public in baptism. The church, on behalf of Jesus, comes and affirms it publicly, and then lost people who are watching get to see and hear that. That is the blessing of baptism. That's what baptism is meant to say and show, and that's why we love when disciples are made to make sure they get to the waters of baptism. Let's pray.